Let's turn again to Isaiah chapter 7. Just want to read the last part of verse 9 again. Verse 9. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we praise you for all that we have heard of you already this day, of your majesty and of your glory. We thank you that we have the prophecy of Isaiah, which displays to us the glory of the majestic God, the one who is high and lifted up. And we pray this evening as we come to meditate further in this tremendous book, we ask, Lord, for your help, that you would grant your spirit to us this evening, that we may be enabled to understand what we read, and as we do so, that you would grant to us high and worthy concepts of yourself. May we think less of ourselves and less of this world, and more of you and of your grandeur and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, when I lived in England, I went on a training course that was set up by a local employment service, and they took us out to the Lake District, a very beautiful part of England, and they got us involved in all kinds of team building exercises and activities. And one of the things that we had to do was abseil down a cliff face. And what that involved was getting harnessed up to this rope, fixed to a point on the top of the cliff, and then walking backwards towards the edge of the cliff. Now, I've never been a big fan for those outdoor extreme sports, so I have to admit, I was pretty nervous about the prospect of walking backwards towards the edge of a cliff and putting all my trust in this red rope to hold me up. And so I have to confess that it did take some moments before I could bring myself to fully lean back and let go and allow myself to go over the side of the cliff. Well, that in a sense is what we do spiritually when we become Christians. God promises that he can save us from our sins. God promises that he will save us from our sins, but we must have faith. We must be willing to step back from that place of security, our trust in our own righteousness, our own abilities, our own gifts, and we must be willing to fully lean back and rest upon Jesus Christ and the promises of God in him. Now, naturally, this is not something we're inclined to do, but to be true Christians, this is what we must do. Not only at conversion, but also after conversion as well. We must continue to live by faith, resisting the temptation to put confidence in ourselves and in our own abilities, but falling time and time again upon Christ and upon the promises of God in him. Well, this evening as we come to Isaiah chapter 7, we come to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and we have the account of a man who did not have true faith, a man who did not trust the Lord. He had every reason to. He was a king in the Davidic line. He could look back upon all the promises that the people of Judah had received, seen so many wonderful deliverances, and yet he refuses to trust in the Lord. And instead, he would rather put his confidence in man. This chapter is very important. It's foundational to an understanding of what Isaiah is all about. And it's also full of very important instruction for us as individuals and as a church today. So we're going to look at the whole chapter. We're going to look at four headings. We're going to look this evening at panic, prophet, promise, and punishment. Four one-word headings. The first is panic. Let's begin there at verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, that's Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood, are moved with the wind. So this then is a panic. It's a panic in Judah in the days of King Ahaz. Now Ahaz, as we're told there, was the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. If you remember from last week, we were in chapter 6, where we were in the temple there with Isaiah. And that was the year that King Uzziah died, 739, 740, we're not exactly sure. Then Jotham, his son, reigned for about 5 years after that until he died in 735 BC, and then he was succeeded by Ahaz. And Ahaz was one of the worst kings that Judah ever had, a truly wicked man. He came to the throne when he was 20 years of age. He was a pagan. He was an idolater. He promoted Baal worship. He built many altars. He presided over the sacrifice of children. 2 Kings chapter 16 even sacrificed his own son in the fire. This is a dreadful, dreadful man. And so the clouds of judgment are beginning to form over the nation of Judah. And to the north there is a political, military alliance forming between, again verse 1 there, Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So this is an alliance that's formed between Syria, or Aram, whichever you have in your Bible there, and the 10 northern tribes of Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim. Called Ephraim because that was the largest of those 10 tribes, and so sometimes its name is given for the whole. And these two nations have entered into an alliance with each other, the reason being trying to stave off the threat of the Assyrians, led by that brutal pagan warlord king Tiglath-Pileser III, who is gobbling up many of those smaller Middle Eastern nations. And so what these two nations, Syria and Israel, want to do is to further shore up and strengthen their defences by incorporating the military might of Judah and their material resources into this alliance in order to enable them to stave off the attacks of Tiglath-Pileser and his marauding hordes. This is the plan they have in mind. Ahaz, however, has something else in mind, and we're going to come to that shortly. He doesn't want to be drawn into an alliance with Syria and Israel, so he decides to reject to join forces with them, something which greatly displeases them, of course, and so they then decide that the only thing to do is actually to depose Ahaz from his throne and install their own puppet king, Tabeel. You'll see his name mentioned there in verse 6. And he then, as the new king of Judah, would agree to throw in his lots with Syria and Israel, and then they could take on the amassed ranks of Tiglath-Pileser and his men. This is the plan that they formulated. A forward offensive then into Judah and Jerusalem in order to overthrow and depose Ahaz. We can actually read more of this if you just turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, the opening verses of that chapter. It fills in some of the detail here for us. Verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So this then is a devastating incursion which Syria and Israel have made into Judah. They didn't manage to take Jerusalem itself, but they did an awful lot of damage. They killed 120,000 people, they took away captives, and much of the spoil, before it seems then retreating again back north to Israel, where it seems they camped again in order to regroup and prepare for a renewed assault upon Judah and particularly upon Jerusalem. So Judah then is reeling in the wake of this assault by Syria and Israel upon their country. And the effect really is twofold. Firstly, it intensifies Ahaz's love for idols. In 2 Chronicles 28 again, we see that, verse 22 and 23, it says, "In the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord." This is that King Ahaz. "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him, and he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me." So he's developed a kind of, if you can't beat them, join them approach, and begins to worship the gods of the Syrians. But then on a wider scale, it seems that both he and the hearts of his people were absolutely gripped with fear. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 2, that seems to be where the narrative pieces together. Now, verse 2 says, "It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood, are moved with the wind." This is panic. It's terror. A wave of fear is sweeping through Judah. Ahaz's heart and the hearts of his people then are gripped with fear. They're moving, they're shaking, quaking, like the wind blowing through the trees, it says. They're trembling, shaking at the thought of this renewed assault from the armies of Syria and Israel upon the land. The people here are gripped with fear and trembling, which is, of course, what happens when you turn away from the Lord. You are then given over to all kinds of fears. That goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, when he broke God's command, suddenly he was filled with fear. He had to run and he had to hide himself in the trees. And he says, "I heard thy voice and I was afraid." He's given over to fear. You find also throughout the history of Israel, when their conscience is right, when they are walking with the Lord in all of his ways, they are a mighty force. They can overthrow whole armies, even when they themselves are greatly outnumbered. But when they begin to fall into sin, when they turn away from the Lord, then they become weak and feeble and fearful. And the Lord tells them that will be the judgment upon them. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 36, "I will send a faintness into their hearts, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee." Sin maketh men timorous, old John Trapp says in his commentary. There is an old saying, isn't there? If you fear God, you need fear no one else. If you stop fearing God, you must fear everyone and everything else. Boys and girls, you don't want to grow up to be fearful and cowardly. You don't want to be a cowardy custard, do you, as we would say in England? No, you want to be bold, don't you? So, trust in the Lord. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, the Bible says. No, it's the ungodly. They flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous, they are as bold as a lion. Trust in the Lord. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" says the psalmist. "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Ahaz could have said that. Ahaz should have said that as the king of Judah. But because he turned from the Lord, he and his people were given over to a panic. And so what does God do? He sends him a prophet. That's the second point. Verse 3. "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." So here you can see something of the panic that Ahaz is in. He's taken matters into his own hands here. Here we find him out by the conduit of the upper pool. That really means the aqueduct, the channel that brought water into the city. Jerusalem itself was a very well fortified city. Very difficult for an army to overthrow the city of Jerusalem. But what they could do was cut off the water supply outside and lay siege to all the inhabitants within. This was the most vulnerable part of the city. And so here is Ahaz, and he's out there at the aqueduct, nervously surveying it for himself. He wasn't calling upon the Lord. He wasn't seeking for a prophet from the Lord, which is what a good king of Judah should have been doing. He wasn't interested in that. He didn't care what the Lord thought. He didn't trust in the Lord. Instead, he was relying upon his own abilities, his own ingenuity, which is what you have to do when you stop trusting in the Lord. But look at the grace and mercy of God in this. Ahaz wasn't looking for a word from the Lord or a prophet from the Lord, but the Lord sends him one anyway. Isaiah and his son Shear-Jashub. Shear-Jashub. That name means a remnant shall return. This is warning Ahaz of judgment to come. He should have had his ears prick up when he heard that name. What's your name, son? Shear-Jashub. A remnant shall return. It's a warning. Exile. Judgment. But also, there is with it grace as well. You find that in Isaiah's prophecy. A mixture, particularly in the first half, of warnings of judgment, but also offers of grace as well. And Isaiah says to Ahaz, "Take heed, be quiet, fear not. Be still, Ahaz, don't panic, don't do anything too hasty." One of the commentators likens this unto a boatman taking a group of passengers across a river. And one of the passengers begins to panic, and the boatman is saying, "No, be still, just be careful, just be quiet, just stay where you are." And that's what Isaiah is saying here to Ahaz. Don't panic. Don't fret. Be careful to be quiet. These two kings, he says, they're just smoking firebrands. That means they're like smouldering wicks, like an old fag butt about to be stubbed out, we might say today. Yes, they have a plan to install a puppet king. Verse 6, let us go up against Judah and vex it and make a breach therein and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. But, Isaiah says, it shall not stand. Verse 7, neither shall it come to pass. Verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 75 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. That all sounds very complicated, but what it's saying basically is that both of these nations, Syria and Israel, are going to be wiped out. That's exactly what happened. Syria would be destroyed within 3 years of this, in 732, by the Assyrians. And then 2 years after that, Israel is going to lose her northern territories. 8 years after that, Israel will cease to exist as a nation. 722 BC, they will be taken away by the Assyrians. This is a very precise prophecy from Isaiah, which was fulfilled completely. So the message to Ahaz is, don't worry about these nations. Don't worry about their threats and all of their posturing. Just trust in the Lord. Trust in His word. Trust in His promises. This is actually a message to the whole nation. Verse 9. If ye will not believe. If ye. That's the plural form of you. This isn't just to Ahaz. This is to the whole nation. If you, plural, if you people will not believe, you will not be established. You will not stand. One of the modern translations puts it this way, if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. So this is a call to faith, a call to believe in the Lord, to trust in His word, to trust in the promises that He had made to His people. It's a very, very important verse, that, verse 9. They were to believe God and His word. Their whole history, wasn't it? It was full of wonderful promises that God had given to His people, and they were to treasure those promises. They were to lean upon those promises. In times of difficulty and distress, they were to remember those promises. That's why you find here this phrase, O house of David, in verses 2 and verse 13. You find this repeated. O house of David! O house of David! Very, very important promises were given to the house of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the words that Nathan the prophet brought to David. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. It's a promise of land for them. There was a promise of a king. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Wonderful, wonderful promises given by God to His people, that God is going to establish this Davidic dynasty. He's going to bless this family line of David. And here is Ahaz. He's in full possession of all of these promises. They apply to him. Wonderful promises. Powerful promises. Promises that you can lean your whole weight upon. These promises won't break. These promises will bear the weight. Now, somebody came up to us in Barnes & Noble a couple of weeks ago, and they presented to us a $1 million bill. And it had the picture of Mr. Obama on one side, and it had the picture of Walt Disney's castle on the back. And it said, in hope we trust. And it said, stimulus bill. And, obviously it was a phony. You couldn't do anything with that. There's no money to back up a check like that. But the promises of God are all utterly reliable. They're all utterly solvent. They are backed up by the very character of God Himself. Thomas Boston once said, the glory of all God's attributes is engaged for the performance of His promises. All of God's attributes, we thought about them last week, His holiness and His love and His wisdom and His justice and His knowledge, all engaged for the performance of His promises. Spurgeon once said, I would rather take the promise of God than the promise of the Bank of England. The Bank of England might fail, a terrible disaster, certainly, and highly improbable. But the word of God cannot fail, for the Lord has greater resources than the whole nation has, or all the nations of the earth put together. What riches we have here in this book. A whole book of promises. For every crisis, for every situation, all of them utterly reliable. All of them backed up, underwritten by the infinite riches of the Bank of Heaven. And this was a message to Ahaz and to Judah. Don't panic. Don't fret. Don't tremble. Stand on the promises of God. Maybe that's a word for someone here this evening. Are you beginning to fret and tremble? Are you beginning to feel tempted into some hasty course of action? Well, go home and get your Bible out and begin to read the promises. Meditate upon those promises. Pray over those promises. The old Puritans used to say that God loves nothing better than to see his own handwriting. He loves us to bring those promises and to present them to him, to plead them. That's what he wanted Ahaz to do here, wasn't it? He wanted to see Ahaz getting down on his knees and drawing out a check from the checkbook at the Bank of Faith and pleading it before him. He wanted to see Ahaz on his knees presenting his own handwriting to God and pleading it before him. This is what he's encouraging him to do. He even asks him to ask for a sign, doesn't he? Verse 11. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Come on, Ahaz, just ask me. Ask me for a sign. Anything. In the heavens or below. Ask. You want me to stop the sun in its tracks like I did for Joshua? Go on. Ask. But Ahaz says no. No, I will not ask. Neither will I tempt the Lord. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? He could probably even give a couple of Bible texts to support that, couldn't he? But that wasn't the real reason. The real reason he doesn't want to ask a sign is he's already got another plan in mind. He's already decided what he's going to do. Probably even at this moment he's planning to send an envoy across to Tiglath-Pileser to ask the Assyrians for their help. Now before we come to think about that, let's move on to our third point, and that is the promise. We've seen the panic. We've seen the prophet. Thirdly, the promise. And this is verses 14 through 16. Verse 13, first of all, says, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also?" So Ahaz and Judah have wearied God by their persistent hardness and unbelief. But we see here God continues to offer grace and hope to them. Ahaz doesn't want a sign, but God is going to give him a sign anyway. Verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now this is one of the most well-known prophecies in Isaiah. And if you read some of the commentaries, you'll find there's an awful lot of ink spilled over these verses. And a lot of debate about these verses as well. Most of the debate centers around the fulfillment of these words, particularly the immediate fulfillment of them. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Ahaz, how was this fulfilled? How was it that Ahaz and Judah had a sign given to them in those days? Who was this child born of a virgin? Who was the virgin who would conceive? Was there a second wife that Isaiah had later on who gave birth to a child? Or was it maybe Hezekiah, the godly king? Is he Emmanuel, God with us? Well, no, it couldn't be Hezekiah because he was already born when this prophecy was given. And round the arguments go about the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. So what do we do? Well, it's probably better not to get too wrapped up in arguments about the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy there and then in Judah. Better, really, to focus on later fulfillment. Motia, the commentator, written a very good commentary on Isaiah, he says that when it comes to predictive prophecy, there are really two types. There are what we might call present persuaders. That is to say, signs which are given and are designed to promote an immediate, an instant response, such as the signs that Moses gave to Pharaoh, designed to elicit an immediate reaction from Pharaoh. But then also, Matthias says, there are another type of sign which we could call confirmatory signs. Signs which you only fully appreciate and get the value of many years later, with the value of hindsight, when you can look back and see what God was doing, and see the veracity, the truthfulness of his word. You get an example of this in Exodus chapter 3, when God met with Moses at the bush and said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." When you come back out of Egypt, when you come to this mountain, this is going to be a sign to you of this truthful word that I've given to you at this point. So it's a sign, then, that will be seen will be confirmed to be true many years later on. That seems to be what we have here in Isaiah chapter 9. This is a sign which will be seen not so much a week from now or a few months from now or even several years from now, but way down the road in history, and which will be a confirmation, a confirmatory sign to the people of Judah of the truthfulness of God's word, the faithfulness of God, his reliability, his dependability in his word, that he is with his people, he will never leave his people, that he brings salvation to his people. How will they know? A sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which the New Testament tells us was fulfilled with the birth of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. This was the confirmatory sign that God is with his people. He's faithful to his people, that he would bring forth from them Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, there would be judgment upon Judah. They would go into exile. They would suffer punishment. However, he would preserve a remnant. And he would be with that remnant. And he would eventually bring from that remnant Emmanuel, Jesus. And then he would close up his dealings with the Jewish church, and he will focus all of his attention on the new international Jewish-Gentile church of Jesus Christ. So this really is a future sign, a confirmatory sign of God's faithfulness to the remnant. Yes, there are aspects of this future sign which have some present fulfillment. If you look at verses 15 and 16, unusual words there. It says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." So this is a time span from the life of that child being brought here into the present. That is to say, before this child has come out of infancy, maybe 2 or 3 years, then the land that you abhor, the land that you dread, will be forsaken of both her kings. This again was a prophecy that was literally fulfilled. Within 3 years, then Damascus would be overrun in Syria, and Israel also would be attacked. So both of these were actually fulfilled. So there are some immediate elements to this prophecy. Isaiah does that from time to time. He interweaves future and present together. But ultimately, this sign is a future sign, demonstrating God's love, his faithfulness to the remnant. And that's what's happening here. Isaiah, he comes to Ahaz. Ahaz is at this point of crisis. Isaiah comes to him and stands in front of him with his son, Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. And he says to Ahaz, "What are you going to do, Ahaz? Are you going to believe? Are you going to trust in the Lord? Salvation comes to those who trust in the Lord. Are you going to believe in the Lord, Ahaz? Or maybe you've decided to do something else. Maybe that's why you don't want to ask for a sign, Ahaz. Maybe you don't want to see or hear anything that might make you think differently. As so many people do, who don't want to come to church and listen to a sermon, don't want to read the Bible, and don't want to consider the claims of Christ in case it challenges them and makes them think differently and changes their mind from what they've already decided to do." Well, that was Ahaz. He'd already planned what he was going to do to save himself. And we can see that in 2 Kings chapter 16. You might like to turn over there. This is helpful for us to read in connection with this. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. We see here Ahaz, his plan. "At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me.'" What a thing for a Davidic king to do. Rather than trust in the Lord, wait upon the Lord and trust in his word, so gripped by unbelief is Ahaz that he runs to Tiglath-Pileser with a cart full of temple treasures, silver and gold, and says, "Save me! Save me out of the hand of Israel and out of the hands of Syria." Did he get what he wanted? Well, he did get it in a sense, because Assyria did defeat Syria, and Assyria did defeat Israel. But he also got more than he bargained for, because the Assyrians then came down and destroyed Judah as well. And that was his punishment. And that's our fourth point, the punishment. God here uses Assyria to punish Ahaz and Judah for their unbelief. We're back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17. Let's just read that. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So two nations here are going to come upon Judah and attack them. There's going to be the fly of Egypt and there's going to be the bee of Assyria. Verse 19, and they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. So here we can see that God is summoning the armies from the south, from Egypt, who are going to be like a multitude of flies infesting the land, but also, more ominously, he is summoning armies from the north, from Assyria, and they're going to be like a swarm of bees which come down and attack the land and devastate the land. They're going to strip the land like a razor taking off a man's beard. They will absolutely ravage this land of Judah. It will no longer be able to provide them food. All that's left, verse 22, is butter and honey. That seems to refer to the kind of diet that can be found when all other organized forms of agriculture have been disbanded. All the cultivated fields are abandoned. All that's left is briars and thorns. This is a symbol of the curse. So the land is going to be decimated and devastated and utterly destroyed by the Assyrians. Judah is going to be left in a state of absolute ruin. Oh, Ahaz. Ahaz. Do you see your folly in running to the Assyrians? Do you see your folly in running to Tiglath-Pileser for help? You turn to him for help against Syria and against Israel, and look what he's done to you. One commentator says it was like a little mouse who was being attacked by two rats, and the mouse turns and squeaks to the cat to come and save him. And the cat did save him. Then the commentator says he came and had the mouse for dessert. And that's what happened to Judah. Now, what can we learn from all of this? I think there are two or three lessons that we can take home from this. The first is a lesson for the church, and that is not to go running to the world for help. One writer particularly makes this point and shows how historically the church has always suffered when she has sought to join hands with the world. This goes back right to the earliest times. After the spread of the gospel in the days of the early church, the word went to all the nations. And then the church enters into a confederacy with the world. You have the Constantinian Pact, whereby, this is in the days of the Roman Empire, whereby the church, in exchange for certain benefits and freedoms, agrees to become the organized state religion of the empire. She joins hands with the world. And out of that, you get the developments of the Roman Catholic Church and all of the errors and the abuses that come with that. It's fatal, it's ruinous when the church turns to the world for help. Or you can think about something like the downgrade controversy in England in the 19th century. What was happening in Germany? There was the development of this higher criticism, a very intellectual approach to understanding the scriptures, bringing the Bible to the bar of man's judgment. And over in England, the churchmen and scholars thought, well, you know, we should bring this over into this country to appeal to the enlightened, educated minds of 19th century people. And so it came over. And of course, it undermined fundamental doctrines of the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. And it was devastating, just as C.H. Spurgeon warned it would be. The Spirit was grieved away, preaching lost its power, and people left the churches in their droves. And the icy grip of liberalism came and gripped the churches. We're still feeling the effects of that even today. It's fatal, it's ruinous, it's disastrous when the church turns to the world for help. Is that a lesson for us today? I think it is, especially in this part of the world when we have churches around here, not very far away from here. They're pulling in several thousand people using worldly methods. Tempting for us, isn't it, to say to ourselves, well, you know, preaching and prayer and just reliance upon the Spirit, it doesn't seem to be working, does it? Come on, let's go. Let's take the silver and gold of our historic Reformed worship. Let's hand it over and say, oh, save us. Oh, Christian rock music, save us. Oh, worldly methods, worldly techniques, save us from destruction, from obscurity, save us. It's very tempting, but it's disastrous. It's very tempting, but it's ruinous to the life and health and worship of the Christian church. So we need to go back to these historic lessons, lessons that go right back to the time of Isaiah's day. Don't go running off to Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser, he's no friend to the people of God. Don't join hands with the world. Keep to biblical simplicity, reliance upon the word and upon prayer, and trust in God and in his promises. But also, you can apply a similar lesson to ourselves as individuals as well. Whatever we are trusting in as a replacement or a substitute for God, ultimately it will fail us and will even turn around and destroy us. You all know examples, don't you, of people who have made an idol out of another person or a relationship or a child, but when that person leaves or dies or the relationship fails, then they're in meltdown. Or maybe it's a career that someone has built up for themselves, and their whole life is built on that career, but then one day they're called into the manager's office, the career is gone, and they go down with it. Or maybe it's money. Wealth. There's a webpage I came across the other day. It's devoted to the list of people who threw themselves out of the window and committed other forms of suicide during the 2008 stock market crash. Almost 100 of them. Living for wealth, for investment, portfolios, all of these things. Eventually those things were taken, destroyed them as well. Anything that you put your trust in other than the living God, all of these things will fail you. And if those things are your security, then they will destroy you as well. There's only one who is worthy of our trust. There's only one who will never fail. There's only one who is always with us and promises never to fail us in our times of crisis. And that is the one who came to Ahaz here at the upper pool. The one who met with him there through Isaiah. At the upper pool, at the point of the city's weakness and vulnerability, and said to him, "Don't worry, don't panic, just trust in me." It's the same God. It's the same God that we worship today. The same God who comes to us in all of our weakness and vulnerability. Because we're all at an upper pool in some senses, aren't we? We all have challenges, we all have weaknesses and vulnerabilities, we're all facing threats which seem about to wipe us out. And we're all of us surveying these things, anxiously trying to figure out some fix-it to those problems. And the Lord comes to us in our weakness and vulnerability and says, "Why don't you trust in me? Why don't you turn to me? You're looking this way, you're looking that way. Why don't you just trust in me? You can rely upon me. You can rely upon my word. You can trust in me. You can trust my word." How do we know? Because he gave a promise. The promise of a child who would be born. And 735 years later, that promise was fulfilled. As Matthew tells us in his Gospel, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." This is the ultimate proof that God is with his people. Jesus Christ was born into the world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. He's with us in all of our trials. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He's with us in all of our sufferings. He has suffered more than any other man. He can comfort us. He is with us in our temptations. He has been tempted in all points such as we are, and yet without sin. He's with us even in death. He can deliver us from death. That's why he hung upon the cross and died in a holocaust of his own blood, in order that we might be delivered from sin and death and hell, in order that we might be with him in heaven, which is the ultimate place where God is with us. That is Emmanuel, isn't it? "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Emmanuel, John chapter 17, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Emmanuel, God with us. Revelation 21, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Emmanuel, that's what heaven is. That's what that glorious city out of heaven will be. It'll be us with Christ, Emmanuel, forever and forever. So then, as we close this evening, dear friends, let me ask you, who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself? In your own strength? Are you trusting in someone else and their strength? Are you trusting in the Lord and in his word and in his promises made to us in Jesus Christ? I was reading just this week about a Scotsman called Robert Bruce, and lived many years ago. And as he lay upon his deathbed, he turned to his daughter and asked her to cast me up the 8th of Romans. And so she got the Bible and she turned to Romans 8, and the old man began to read it. And as he was coming towards the end of the chapter, his eyes began to fail him, and so he just began to recite it from memory. And he came to those last verses: "I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's Emmanuel, isn't it? That's God with us. He came to that verse, and then he said to his daughter, "Put my finger upon that verse. I die believing in those words." And that's what Isaiah is calling us to tonight. Don't trust in man. He can't help you. Trust in the Lord. Trust in his word. If you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand at all. Let's pray. Father, we have to confess that so often we find ourselves like Ahaz running to Assyria. Oh Lord, we pray that you would renew our faith, our confidence in you. We pray that you would help us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and to lean not upon our own understanding. Lord, we need help for this. We need your grace. We pray that you would dwell with us and that you would help us and bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.